but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here today. Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us in singing. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that that each believer here has a testimony of awaking to have the dungeon flamed with light by your great and sovereign grace in our lives. Thank you, Father, for drawing us to Jesus, for opening up our eyes, for rescuing us from our dark prison cells in which we lived, and bringing us into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him today. And Lord, you have rescued us from the domain of darkness. And Lord, you've done so that we might proclaim your excellencies. So Father, we do proclaim those today. And we say, God, that you're a good God and you've been good to us. And it's our prayer this morning that as we come and as we give attention to your word, that you'd bless it. Oh Lord, how desperate we are for your blessing. We don't come this morning as people who have our lives all arranged so neatly and who are so self-sufficient, Father, that we don't need your work in us. Oh God, we do. We need you to come and to take your word and minister it to us by your Holy Spirit today. Lord, we need you to strengthen our faith. We need you to encourage our souls. We need you to convict us and reprove us of our sin. We need you to point us more and more toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the best message, the best news any of us has ever heard. Lord, would you minister your word to us today and affect transformation in our lives and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as a result, we pray that we'd be more happy and satisfied in Christ than ever before. And Lord, just that you would minister your word in great ways among us today is our prayer. And we ask that you do it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, open to John 12, the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 725. Page 725. Last week, we spent so much time talking about Jewish unbelief and unpacking some of the reasons for that and trying to untangle some of the knottier questions that come with that we just didn't have time to get to this particular passage here today. So that's the aim, is to spend our time today on verses 44 through 50, and that will be our goal. Now, I think it's worth noting at the outset that our text today doesn't introduce us to any new teachings from Jesus. No new themes that come up on our radar today. Instead, what we find is a summary of Jesus' teachings that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. Not a whole lot of new material, more a summary. And so you might consider today to be like a review session that we're going to have on the Gospel of John. When I was a student, I loved review sessions that the teachers would have before the test. Maybe some of you have had teachers like that. They would sit you down, they would emphasize the things that are most central and most important that you should know for that test coming up. And it was a great help to the students because it clarified the most important things. It prioritized those for your studying and for your remembrance. And if you've ever been a part of a class with a review session, you would add your amen to that. Now, whether or not you are formally a student, that is, whether or not you're going to go and attend class this week, in the week that comes, we are all students of John's Gospel today. And today is review day in John's class. In chapters 1 through 11, John gave us some revelation about Jesus' signs and his speeches. He recorded those for us. And in chapters 13 and following, he'll tell us about the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. But before we launch into that second major section of the book, John is going to review for us here, in the end of chapter 12, a succinct summary of some of the major themes of Jesus' teaching. Summary of those themes. So you might consider this to be like your midterm review session. that we're going to have today. And here is the main thing you need to know for the midterm in John's class. The main idea is that you must believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. That's the point. That's the main idea. It's clear. It's simple. It's to the point. You must believe in Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to see three reasons why John would say that to each and every one of us. Three reasons why we must believe in Jesus. And we're going to spend a good bit of time today thinking about how our text applies to our evangelism efforts toward unbelievers. So when you have an unbelieving friend and you share the gospel with them, what does John 12, 44 through 50 have to say to that unbelieving friend? Now, first, I think I owe you an explanation for why I said you must believe in Jesus is the main idea that's governing this section. If I'm going to say that, I owe you some rationale. I think maybe a few reasons. Number one is just the sheer number of references to the idea of belief that appear here in this text. Notice how often it crops up. In verse 44, we see references to belief. In verse 46, we see belief called for. We see references to not keeping Jesus' words in verse 47 and to rejecting him and not receiving his words in verse 48, both of which I think are descriptions of unbelief. And so the idea of believing in Jesus is all over this section in John's gospel, and you might even remember, if you were here last week, that unbelief in Jesus was just what was going on in the preceding section in John's gospel. Second, notice that belief in Jesus is put forward as the differentiating factor between those who receive salvation and those who receive judgment. Who's the one, in verse 46, who's delivered from the darkness? It's the one who believes. Who's the one, then, who will be judged on the last day, in verse 48? It's the one who disbelieves, that is, who rejects Jesus and doesn't receive his word. So, logically speaking, belief is the key difference between those who are saved and those who are judged in damnation in the final judgment. And therefore, it's the response that every reader must make. And I think third, serving as a check for all of that, if we go to John's purpose statement for writing the entire Gospel of John, he says this in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you have belief on the midterm, you have belief on the final, check and check. It's belief. We're on good grounds, I think, to say this is the main idea. And I think the text today gives us three reasons. We might boil this down into three reasons. Not every sermon has 3 points. I seem to see three reasons here. Three reasons that John gives us for why we must believe in Jesus. I want us to think and meditate on each of those. First, look at verses 44 and 45. We must believe in Jesus, these verses tell us, because the Father himself stands behind Jesus. We must believe in Jesus because the Father himself stands behind Jesus. Look at those verses with me. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Notice that. Father standing behind Jesus. It's a theme that we shouldn't be surprised to see here. After all, if John is summarizing and reviewing what we've learned so far, we've seen this theme before in his gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that Jesus is the one who makes known the God that no one has ever seen. He's the one who makes the invisible God visible to mankind. To see him is to see what God is like. And in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus identifies believing his word with believing the Father who sent him. So if you believe Jesus, you're believing the Father who sent him. Jesus speaks on his behalf. And as there, so also here, to believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. Now that doesn't mean that John is teaching us that they're not distinct persons. I think instead what he's teaching us is just how completely Jesus represents the Father's acts and message to the world. And how completely the Father stands behind what Jesus says and does. Think about when you buy a car. The last time we went to a Honda dealership. It was a mixed experience. The salesman that was selling us the car sat us down in his office. He actually sat us down for about 3 hours in front of this clear glass window so that I think I got a sunburn, my first time forever, getting a sunburn indoors. But we sat there and we haggled over the price of the car. And as we did, it was apparent that this salesman was authorized to speak and act on behalf of the company itself. When he spoke for the company, and the company stood behind his words. And we finally agreed on a price. We knew that it wasn't just him agreeing to the price as some rogue sales associate acting independent of the company, but that instead that the company itself agreed with our offer. We knew that when we went into the office to draw up the paperwork, we wouldn't find a different number than the number that he shook on and agreed on when we conferenced in his office. That's because the company really did stand behind him. To see him was to see the face of the company. To believe his word was to believe the word of the company. He was authorized to act on its behalf, and it stood behind him. That's just what John is saying here about Jesus' relation to the Father. And I want to be sure that we give you the whole picture as far as Jesus' relationship to the Father. So far we've said Jesus reveals the Father, and that belief in Jesus is to believe the Father in his message. But you might ask, couldn't there also be other ways to believe in the Father apart from Jesus? Couldn't there be other ways to come to the Father in faith apart from the Son? If Jesus is sufficient to show us the Father and lead us to him in faith, is he also necessary and essential to do that? And I think in answer, we should just note that that's just the issue that John deals with in chapter 14, verse 6, when he records Jesus saying these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Do you hear that? No one to the Father except through the Son. It's just the question John is addressing in 1 John 2:23 when he says this, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Do you see what Scripture's saying? The Father hasn't made other ways to himself than through his Son. You don't get the Father by doing an end-around Jesus. You don't bypass Jesus and think that at the end of the day, you'll get the Father. It doesn't work that way. Scripture is very clear. It would be the same problem that you'd have if you rejected the one and only salesman that the car company had authorized to sell cars to customers. There aren't other salesmen in this scenario that the company has sent and that the company stands behind. There aren't others through which you can go to buy this car at this particular dealership. But more bluntly, you're not getting a car from the company unless you go through the salesman. And in the same way, we're not getting salvation from God apart from faith in Jesus. Jesus is not only sufficient, he's also necessary for knowing the Father. And I think all of this can be really relevant when we share the gospel with people. Suppose someone tells you that he would trust any words that God himself spoke, but not so much those that Jesus spoke. Or someone might tell you he'd believe God the Father if he appeared right in front of him, but he's not apt to believe in Jesus, his Son. Out of love for this person, friends, you can't just let these kind of statements go unchallenged. You have to address these things. Tell that person that believing in Jesus is sufficient for believing the Father. After all, the Father's words are behind Jesus' words. He stands behind him fully, and Jesus is the revelation of the invisible Father. But suppose, on the other hand, someone told you that he and God, the Father, were very close, but he's not so much into Jesus. Maybe you've had someone tell you that before. You might have someone say, "I have a relationship with the Father, but I've not personally committed myself to the Son in faith." What would you say to that person? You need to tell them that knowing Jesus is necessary for knowing the Father. Jesus doesn't give us an option where we can know the Father but not know the Son. They're in the closest of possible relations, to the point where if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father as well. There's only one way to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. To speak of some other arrangement than this, some other way of knowing the Father other than through his Son, is no longer to speak about the Christian faith. We don't come into relation with God the Father apart from faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Essential to our message is the claim that we only come to the Father through Jesus. And those who stand outside of faith in Jesus stand outside of eternal salvation. To compromise on this, friends, is to speak about a different gospel than the one we've received in the Bible. We come to the Father through the Son. The Son is both necessary and sufficient to get us to the Father. I think we've seen the first reason we should believe in Jesus. The Father stands behind him. Here's the second reason in verse 46. We must believe in Jesus because he alone delivers from spiritual darkness. Look at verse 46 with me. "I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. We must believe in Jesus because He delivers from spiritual darkness. Again, we shouldn't be surprised to find this theme on our review session here. We've seen it before. Think about chapter 1 in John's prologue in verses 4 through 9. Jesus is called the light that comes into the world, that He shines into the spiritual darkness that engulfs the world, and the darkness, we read, is powerless to overcome it. We also found the theme in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, after Jesus speaks with Nicodemus. There we learn that by fallen nature, people love the darkness of sin rather than the light, and that they refuse to come to the light for this very reason. They like their dark, sinful ways instead. But we're told that by God's grace, there are some who do come to the light. And in chapter 8, verse 12, we get a clearer picture of just what this group will include. There Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That is, Jesus is the promised light that has come to the nations. When we studied that text, we looked at an extensive Old Testament background behind that. He's come so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, as the prophet Isaiah said. The nations will find salvation and spiritual sight and release from their dark spiritual prisons that hold them through the work of Jesus. And again, as there, so also here in verse 46, Jesus says that He's come as light into the world. That is, when He says to the world, not just to the planet Earth, but specifically to the people of planet Earth set in opposition against God. That's the sense in which John is using it. People set in opposition against God, the world's system opposed to Him. Jesus has come, friends, because whether people realize it or not, we're born into spiritual darkness, and by fallen nature we walk in darkness. Jesus has come to deliver those who would believe in Him from that darkness. Listen to the way the Father describes to the Son the work that He'll do. This is from Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, which is a passage that's surely in the background of Jesus' words here. He says, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Now that means, among other things, that whether you realize it or not, life without Jesus is life in prison. Ever thought about that? Life without Jesus is the life of a prisoner. That's shocking, isn't it? In the midst of all of your feeling free, despite all illusions of liberty and light, life without Jesus is the life of a captive in a dark prison cell. When I think of prison, it's hard for me not to think of the one that appears in Alexandre Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo. Maybe some of you have read that book. In that book, there's a protagonist. His name is Edmond Dantès, and he's in prison in the Chateau d'If, which is about the worst prison you could possibly imagine. The air is dank and foul. There's water that drips down the dark stone walls that enclose him on every side of his cell. There's virtually no light, and Dantès has no view of the beauty of the outside world. He can't see the sky. He can't see the waves that crash on the shore. There are no sunsets or sunrises that he can see. And most of the time, he can barely see anything at all. He sleeps on a hard floor of uneven stones, and he's repeatedly subjected to annual whippings by the cruel prison warden. By all estimations, it's a horrible place to live. A terrible place. Perhaps when you think of prison, you think of a place like this. It comes to mind. And perhaps it's for that very reason that our unbelieving friends tend not to think of themselves as being prisoners in darkness. After all, they say, "How am I a captive? My life is nothing like Dante's. Look at me. I can do whatever I want and go wherever I choose. I'm the last person who's a prisoner." But it's there that we say to them that that's just it. Their prison is precisely, their slavery precisely, consists of what they want and what they choose. Their bondage is precisely in that choosing and wanting. Because apart from faith in Jesus, their will is enslaved to sin. They're unable to do what pleases God and to know the true liberty of life with Jesus. We tell them, in your choices, whatever they may be, you're always choosing for the darkness of sin and against God. And you're not able to do otherwise apart from grace. Jesus Himself has already said this in chapter 8, verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And this spiritual captivity, I think, is the worst. Prisoners that are physically confined are aware of that. Dante surely knew that he was in jail. He had to just smell the air and look around him and feel the hard stones that he sat upon. But spiritual prisoners may go on their way in utter oblivion to their dark captivity. That's part of the delusion of sin. What seems to be light is really darkness. What seems to be freedom is really prison. So this morning, for some here, and surely for some that each of us knows, perhaps the greatest kindness God could do is to convince us that apart from Jesus, we really are prisoners and slaves to sin. The drunkenness that you may live in, the promiscuity, the hatred, the bitterness, the pride, the materialism, it's all darkness and prison. We pray that your eyes would be open to hear that and see that. Unbeliever, you need to be freed to walk in the light. But simply to tell our unbelieving friends that they're prisoners isn't to say enough to them. Look again at verse 46, because there's an implied offer here, an implied offer of release. Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." What a sweet and beautiful offer. We need to tell our unbelieving friends, hear Jesus' words as if they're addressed to you. The light has come. He alone can rescue prisoners and liberate slaves. He alone can free you from the clutches of the darkness you're living in. And what must you do? Look at the response Jesus calls for. It's belief. Belief. Everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. Will not. Guaranteed. Jesus is able, fully able to deliver from darkness. Therefore, believe in him and begin to live in his light. Exchange your cold, dark, hard prison cell for life in the light. Life in full color with all of the joy and blessedness of knowing Jesus. Believe Jesus at his word and entrust yourself to him to save you. He'll always do it. Life in the light is better than life in the darkness. So we've seen the first two reasons that we should believe in Jesus. We've seen that the Father stands behind him. We've seen that Jesus is able to deliver from spiritual darkness. Look at verses 47 through 50, the third and final reason, I think. We might summarize them this way. We must believe in Jesus because there is a coming day of judgment. We must believe in Jesus because there is a coming day of judgment. Read those verses with me. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Notice what Jesus is saying here. The one who hears his words and doesn't keep them, that is, who refuses to do the thing that Jesus has been commanding all along, namely to believe in him, that person doesn't face final judgment immediately. In fact, that wasn't the purpose of Jesus' first coming. He came instead to save, to free from darkness, as we just saw. But what that doesn't mean is that final judgment will never happen. Look at verse 48. There is, in fact, someone who judges the unbeliever. The one who rejects Jesus. And the judge is Jesus' own words. You see that there? It's Jesus' own words who will judge the unbeliever. Unbeliever who may be gathering with us today, make no mistake, the very words you've read today, the very words of Jesus himself will rise up to accuse you on the final day if you persist in your unbelief and rebellion. You may walk away today thinking that you've heard Jesus' words in the Gospel of John for the last time. But this verse says that you haven't. They'll be read at your eternal sentencing on the final day. Perhaps even they'll be the final words you hear before being cast away from God's presence to bless for all of eternity. Jesus is the light. He's sent from the Father. He offers to save and rescue from spiritual darkness. And yet, unbeliever, to this point, you've turned a deaf ear. You've rejected him. You've not received his sayings. You've rejected the one who makes the invisible God visible. And the very word he's spoken will accuse and judge you on the final day if you continue in your rebellion. You might ask why Jesus' words are so weighty, why they're so authoritative, why they're true, why they demand your attention and belief. Look at verses 49 and 50. Here's the reason why. It's because Jesus is not speaking on his own initiative. This isn't just something he's made up on his own. Instead, this draws some upon the first reason we gave. Jesus' words are the Father's words. He speaks just what the Father has told him to speak. The Father himself stands behind what Jesus says. What that means is that it's not Jesus only who's promising that a day of judgment is coming. It's the Father himself in heaven who promises that as well. And friends, I know that we live in a day and age where the concept of judgment on the final day is about as unpopular as anything you can think of. Widely scoffed at and rejected by unbelievers in our culture. Few things in our message less popular than this. Even within the circles of those who profess to be Christians, we find some trying to discard this doctrine in favor of a view of God in which his love ultimately wins in the end, and no one's actually condemned to hell. And I think among the many critiques we could give of that type of thinking, at least today we can say this: that isn't Jesus' view of how things are going to shake out in the end. Clearly, that's not Jesus' view. He has a view in mind to judgment coming on the last day in which his words will accuse those who refuse to believe them. I think we're on good ground to side with Jesus here, not with those who would teach us otherwise. And I think it might be helpful to add as well that the doctrine of final judgment in hell is a hard doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. If we're understanding it rightly, it's going to create some angst as we think about the weightiness of thousands and millions of souls going to eternity apart from Christ. But it's here that we need to add that how you feel about a Bible doctrine is not a test for its truth. It's not a test for its truth how palatable a doctrine seems to you. Some things that are hard to stomach are also very true. And notice one of the things that our Lord himself teaches us here. There will be a day of judgment for all rebels against their Creator. Even now the Creator's wrath burns hot against those who rebel against him. His patience and forbearance is all that stays their destruction now. And you and I, friends, are worthy of that judgment. You and I are worthy of the Creator's judgment. Just chew on that thought and just let it shatter your self-righteousness and your pride. You're not good. You're worthy of judgment. And one day you'll face God. To borrow from our classroom analogy, there will be a day of final exam. And pretending that there won't, denying that there won't, is absolutely powerless to change the fact that there will. You and I will answer one day to the God we've offended, and we'll answer to him, I think, in one of two ways, generally speaking. Either we'll answer to God standing in our own supposed righteousness, as if perhaps we've been good enough to meet God's holy standard and earn and merit our entrance into his eternal kingdom. Friends, this is the way of utter foolishness to think that we can earn God's favor in this way. Scripture tells us that our own righteousness is a mirage. God compares it to filthy rags. It's not the pristine, starched white garment that you think it is. It's filthy and dirty in God's sight. Banking on your own goodness to gain you God's favor is the surest way I know of getting his eternal wrath instead. It's because you've not been good. And that's the purpose of his law. One of them is to point out to you and expose your sinfulness. But there is another way, and we have to tell our lost friends this. There is another way. And this way, gloriously, has nothing to do with your earning. Nothing to do with that. Instead, it's the way of trusting in another who has earned acceptance by the Father for us. It's the way of trusting in Jesus and faith in him. It's the way of coming to God by faith in Jesus, by faith in God's promise to count righteous the ungodly one who has faith in his Son. By faith that the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life, full forgiveness of sins, and the forever smile of the Father. Because Jesus has earned it. Friends, it's the way of trusting, not the way of earning and striving. It's the way of trusting that Jesus has obeyed the Father's law in our place, that his own record of righteousness, the Father, pledges to count to be ours freely by faith in him. That's good news! Give up trying to earn and just trust. Just relax in what has been done. Believe in that. Brothers and sisters, we don't do our unbelieving friends any favors to conceal for them, to conceal from them that there will be a day of judgment. Tell them and plead with them to flee from the wrath to come and to put their trust in Christ. He is a reliable Savior. Plead with them to trust that His perfect life is enough to earn God's favor, and they need add nothing to that. Plead with them that His death is enough to pay for their sins, and they need add nothing to that as well. No penance, no feeling bad about themselves, no sulking and shame. His death alone is enough, and His resurrection is enough to secure their justification. Plead with them that therefore they must believe in Jesus. That's just what our passage is saying. There is a big question that we must get right. Are you trusting in Jesus to save you from the Father's wrath? And trusting in Jesus alone? Friends, that is the all-important question. And there will be a final exam. Let's pray. Father, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Refuge behind the rock and the shelter that is Jesus. Refuge in the one who saves us from the terrifying wrath of God. Lord, Jesus has been the perfect man in our place. He's kept your law. His way is blameless. He's obeyed you at every turn. We have not. By contrast, Father, we are the wicked. We deserve your judgment. We're worthy of that. But Father, may every heart in here today take refuge in your Son, Jesus Christ, and know the joy of salvation in Him. The joy of not having to earn and not having to wonder and not having to fret about whether we're accepted by you, whether our good could really be good enough, whether we've done just enough to earn our way into your good graces, and perhaps whether the scale might balance in our favor. Forever be done with that way of thinking, just to recline ourselves in the good news of Jesus, who's earned acceptance for us. Lord, may every heart here today say that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith. We pray, Father, that you'd also embolden our witness as we go from here. Surely, Lord, each of us knows unbelievers in our lives and people who need to hear the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be bold and faithful in our interactions with them this week. We ask that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward now and lead us in a time of response. I'll ask you